The opportunity, though, that we have for this morning is to, as God's gathered people, worship and praise Him, lift up His name. And as we begin to do that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And Lord, thank you for calling us to assemble in worship before you. We are a forgetful people, and our faith needs regular reminders of your faithfulness, your understanding, your authority, and your loyalty. You change out tears for shouts of joy. You fill with laughter those who had reason to weep. You send riches for the world like an overflowing river, and we see and know and sing. When you do these great things for your people, the world takes note. Be honored among us as we praise and glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In perhaps what is the most well-known passage about salvation through grace by faith, or by grace through faith, one word is used three times. In this most famous passage, one word is used three times, and it's not grace, it's not faith, it's not saved, it's not even God or Christ. The word that is used most typically, most often in that passage is the word works. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by our works. No man can be justified with God by obedience or good doing. Perfect law keeping of God's standard was only attained by one man, Christ Jesus. We receive his work by faith on our behalf. So we cannot boast in what we have done. In addition to regeneration, the sovereign grace of our Savior recreates us so that we are his workmanship. We're not saved by our works, but when he saves us, he recreates us as his workmanship. We are his work product. He makes us alive with Christ to be like Christ and then to live like Christ. That means as his workmanship, our new lives have a defined shape and cadence, like a statue or a poem, but much more than just a stationary stone or a sentence on a page. We are made alive for good works. We can't be saved by works, but we are saved for works. This has been God's goal all along. The branches for our fruit have a particular direction. They have a specific thickness. They are even a certain color according to his desire. He prepared these works beforehand. Switching analogies, so like a map that we would walk in them. We still don't get to boast. Our works are his working and willing in us. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. We don't get to boast, but that does not mean that we get to coast. He knows the plans he has for us. Plans to make us productive, to give us a heavy basket of fruitfulness. He made us alive to follow the course of his word, following the Prince of Peace through the Spirit that is now at work among the sons of obedience. So any number of questions arise from that, like, is binge watching shows on TV the good works that God has planned for you, prepared beforehand? Is incessant time on social media, is, for that matter, working for sake of just making money? Is that the good works he has planned for you? How is your obedience? How is your fruitfulness? God's plan to save us by faith is to, by faith, then make us workers. He's prepared that for us. Are we being obedient? Are we seeing those baskets of fruit? If not, then we perhaps need to repent and seek his forgiveness and his work in us. Now's the time to do that. Maybe there's sin that is blocking your fellowship with him, maybe with one another. You need to confess that. Repent from that. Seek his forgiveness from that. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace that made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Thank you for your mercy and love and kindness to us in Christ. But we confess that we do not always look alive. We do not always follow in living obedience as we ought. Please forgive us for sitting on the side, for not walking in the good works that you've called us to. And Lord, of course, our nation is dead, slaves to the flesh and blinded by the passions of body and mind. We are by nature children of wrath, full of wrath toward one another, toward those of different skin color, toward those who hold different ideas, toward those in-womb babies who came at an inconvenient time. We are by nature full of wrath. It's because we are dead. We ask that you would make many alive by your Spirit and remove fruitlessness from among us. Thank you again for us in the church, for causing us to be born again, for your promise to show us immeasurable riches of grace in the coming ages. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The passage that I read is also the passage that reminds us of what we have and what God's plan is for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some of that walking is in our worship. So let it be filled with joy and gladness for the salvation and new life he's given as we sing. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. I'll be reading from the ESV. Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this famous benediction and praise reflects our own thoughts as well, because this plan could only possibly have come from your mind, not from the mind of men. We give you praise as the sovereign and good God of all creation, whose plan is unfolding before our eyes, and As we examine history, we delight in and cling to and learn from your promises, even the ones made to other people. And because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, we humbly and obediently bring our request before you, even this morning, in Jesus' name. We are grateful for the homegoing of Bob Cooper this last week, and we ask that you would bring comfort to Sue and to her family. We are grateful for his evident love for you. We are grateful, too, for the brief time that we enjoyed worshiping with him here at Trinity Evangel Church. And going forward, as you often do, we ask that you would use his testimony and his mortality to make others aware of their mortality and their need for a Savior. We pray for Ginger's Uncle Jeff, who had surgery yesterday to address colon cancer and the various lesions that he has. We thank you that apparently the surgery went well, though we don't know any of the details surrounding the tissue. We ask that you would heal him completely and draw him close to yourself. We pray, too, for Jen Vanderbecken's niece, Evelyn Sherman, as despite their recent scare, it appears that her kidney appears to be fine. We pray, too, that you would use the situation to draw her family to yourself. As Debbie Wold continues her battle with cancer, give her grace and complete healing. Grant wisdom to our political leaders, from Washington, D.C. to Marysville and in between. No doubt ruling a fickle and entitled people like ours takes great wisdom, and we ask that you would grant it. We thank you for the men in our congregation who get to serve not only you, but also our country and the military. They do so, we pray that you would just surround them with godly influences and allow them to be able to influence others themselves, namely Ben and Dan, as they have varying degrees of influence and opportunity there. Give them grace, we pray. We pray for grace, too, for Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home. Bless their labors and give them encouragement and allow them, by your grace, to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the precious young ladies in their care. Meet the staffing, funding, and visionary needs of Andrew Schneidler and his team at the Children's Law Center of Washington. Allow the last few weeks of summer to be refreshing for the families of Evangel Classical School and even others from our congregation who will be returning to school very soon, or others who have still done so, including the college students of our congregation. It is a privilege to be able to worship with them during the summer months. And now, as they return, we pray that they would do so with renewed energy and that they would, in turn, have opportunity to serve and minister where they are. It is our joy to gather in the name of Christ and to worship you. Please give us grace to ascribe to you worship that's pleasing to you and transformational for us yet again. We thank you. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your abundant blessings. We exult in the reign of your Son, and we desire wisdom and power to live in this world with joyful hearts and diligent hands in honor of him. May our faith be strengthened to provoke many to worship him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Why do we do what we do? This is a question for individuals as well as for groups. This is a question for me. This is a question for us. Why do we do what we do? Every person does what he most wants to do. There might be competing wants, but every person does what he most wants to do, whether or not he thinks in those terms or is conscious of his intentions. We all have wants. We all have reasons. We all make choices on how to spend our resources, whether that's time, money, skills, interests, etc. And I also want to argue that what we believe about God's plan for the future will necessarily shape what we believe God's will is for the present, for today. What we believe God has planned affects our reason and motivation for what we do today. In history, and this is undeniable, I think, in history, dispensationalists have been some of the worst. Dispensationalists have considered their lives and the world to be in a kind of throwaway category. Their lives in this world are in more of a throwaway category. Dispensationalists are those who would say catechesis matters, but our lives, our work, man, not so much. Our lives are a vapor, right? James wrote that in his letter. Our lives are a vapor, but dispensationalists tend to apply that to the worth of one's life rather than to the comparative duration of one's life. Big difference there. Your life is as a vapor is not a comment on its meaningfulness or not. Your life as a vapor, our lives as a vapor, is a comment compared to the length and duration of eternity. Our life on earth is very short. That doesn't make our lives here less valuable. It's actually the opposite. The shorter that we have, the more meaningful or the more burden it carries. A dispensationalist tends to sing about how this world is not his home. He's just a passing through. His treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's a dispensationalist song. The dispensationalist is the one who sings about how the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. A dispensationalist tends to run everything through a comparative grid rather than an integrated grid. If you read Joe Rigney's book, The Things of Earth, he talks about those categories. A dispensationalist tends to turn everything into a comparison between this thing and Jesus. Well, this thing loses. Like, this thing always loses compared to Jesus. Psalm 73:25, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Dispensationalists live in that constantly comparative worldview. This can't mean anything, it's not Jesus. This doesn't have value, it's not Jesus. We tend to be best at building dispensational Bible colleges as well as walls between other denominations. We are good at seeing and criticizing and condemning sin in the culture. We major on strident apologetics and urgent evangelism and rapture fiction. We also believe that Israel is still significant in God's plans and promises. We expect God will work all that out on the other side of the globe, however he wants to. We will just wait here at home in our prayer closets, and Jesus will be back to make things right at any moment. Now, in all that I just described about how dispensationalists typically live, the part about Israel was good. The rest of it, not so much. There are, in fact, great promises of God to his elect people, his elect nation, in the Old Testament. He made great covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We looked a couple weeks ago specifically at the new covenant, which was directed to the household of Israel, the household of Judah. Promises that include giving them a new heart, an indwelling spirit, as well as returning them to the land of their forefathers. That was Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a long section of Paul's confidence that God is going to fulfill those promises from Romans chapters 9 through 11, where we saw God chose the nation of Israel for himself. He chose to save many within the nation of Israel. And he also purposed for many of them to reject his son for a time before he will eventually save them all in the future. All Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11:25. Jonathan read that in the passage just a few minutes ago. God is faithful. He will finish what he said he was going to do. He'll fulfill his promises. While the Gentiles are grafted into salvation in Christ, the ethnic people of Israel will somehow, someday, also be grafted back in. This is a key part of being a dispensationalist. God's plan for Israel still yet to be fulfilled. Now, what does that have to do with being a Kyperian? Because the title of the series from however many weeks ago was The Kyperian Dispensationalist. We actually took a couple weeks to talk about what's a Kyperian. I have tried to describe it as a nickname. It is an unnecessary nickname, but hopefully it's also a thought-provoking nickname. It works that way for me when I wake up and there's the rosy dawn every morning. Like, Kyperian is a helpful, beneficial adjective, whether somebody uses the term or not, but it is a quick nickname for recognizing that all the world is a good gift from God to his people. Not just the spiritual things or the things we have defined as spiritual. All the world is a good gift from God. Not anything that was made was not made by him. He made it, he sustains it, he is interested in it, and he made image bearers, he made human beings to reflect his interests. Not only did he make them as his image bearers to be interested in the kinds of things that he's interested in, but he actually went all the way out of his way to command and commission us to do something with it. To receive it, be thankful, subdue it, take dominion in it. That means marriage and family, medicine and technology, labor that guys do and labor that ladies do. These are all ways to glorify God, not things that keep us from glorifying God. As just nobody told me that when I was growing up in the church. These are the ways we glorify God, not things that keep us from glorifying God. Now, of course, any created thing can become an idol. And also, so can religious things become an idol. There are a lot of religious people who were doing religious things, reading religious books, who ended up in hell because they turned those things into an idol and still weren't worshiping God. So yeah, any human practice, any created thing can become an idol, but it doesn't have to be an idol if we receive it from God with thanks and use it for his name. So a Kyperian is a Christian who acknowledges Christ's lordship over every thumb's width in creation. A Kyperian is a person who recognizes that earthly callings are God's idea. Earthly callings are not a social construct. We were bored and we wanted business cards, so we decided to give ourselves vocations here on earth. God is the one who made a lot of people to not be monks and nuns. It's his idea to do it that way. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is his choice for how he wants people to respond to his abundant mercies. That's Romans chapter 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's God's idea for how we're to respond. If the Lord just wanted us to be excellent thinkers, he could have made computers. But instead what he did was he gave us brains, but also blood and bodies and thumbs to think and then to work. So we've got what a dispensationalist is, and we've got what a Kyperian is. A dispensationalist recognizes that there are some similarities and overlap, and also some necessary distinctions between God's people in the church today and national Israel. We still think that there are promises yet to be fulfilled to them as an ethnic, chosen, elect people. A Kyperian is one who acknowledges God's sovereignty over an interest in both spiritual and physical life. Abraham Kuyper was just a guy who got the and physical part better than a lot of other people have. So, most Kyperian-minded Christians have not been dispensationalists. And most dispensationalists have not been Kyperian thinking. There are, at least, and I'm going to keep working like, for the sake of argument, I've demonstrated verses for both. This has all been built up just to right now. Like, here we go. So there's verses for the Kuiperian mindset, whether you call it that or not. There's verses for seeing God's plan for his people Israel still yet to come. Kuiperian dispensationalism. There are verses for both, so that means there's more than one blind spot to avoid. I say, as someone who has been a dispensationalist for a while, I had the blind spot, a Kuiperian blind spot. I think that a lot of Kuiperians miss the Israel spot. So there's lots of blind spots we need to avoid. Whether or not one uses the labels, both of these truths are Bible truths. So do they go together? God says them, we believe them, we can't explain how it works. He's sovereign, we're responsible, we've got to let him figure it out. Is that what we've got with these two sets of truths? Perhaps the truths are like holding on to two 16-pound bowling balls. One in the right hand, one in the left. Now, there probably have been some, I think it's a small number, there have been some Christians who believe and live like that. They've got more the Kuiperian mindset, whether that's how they refer to it. They've got a dispensational eschatology. They have both of these bowling balls. They're holding on to both of them. Those who have lived like that still probably couldn't explain why they were doing it. And so the point is for us, just hold on to the balls. Just try to not drop either one, but they don't really meet. Their purpose is not to go together. Is it like that? I want to say no. It is not just that they could go together. They must go together. Kuiperianism is much more like the cue ball that breaks the eschatological rack and sends the balls running to the various pockets all around the table. Kuiperianism is the key that touches all the right parts in the dispensational lock that then opens the door to the timeline and God's purpose for the world. It's not just that they could go together, they must go together. But how? There is a key word used three times in Romans chapters 10 and 11. I'm going to put the verses up on the screen in just a moment. You are welcome to look in Romans chapter 10 and 11 again. There is a key word that is used in Romans 10 and in Romans 11. It is a word that is part of prophecy. It is a word that is part of observation in history. And it is a word that is part motivation for why we do what we do. Prophetic can be observed, and it provides motivation. The word that is repeated three times is the word jealousy or jealous. Now, we almost always take jealousy to be a sin, and usually it is. Jealousy is that feeling of envy, seeing that someone else has or someone else is in a position that is desirable, and we would want that for ourselves. We are jealous. We are envious of somebody else. We think we should have what they have, or we want to have what they have. We want to be recognized like they are. The desire to have good things in and of itself is not a problem. The problem is what it is we want to have and why it is that we want to have it. But jealousy, while it is almost always sinful, is not necessarily the case. In Romans chapter 10, Paul addressed why so many of his kinsmen did not confess Jesus as Lord. It's a very famous passage for sake of evangelism. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But the reason he's talking about that is because so many of the Jews did not do that. And they should have. They had the word. They knew the promises. They understood that a Messiah was coming. They should have seen Jesus to be the fulfillment of all that. They didn't. So in this middle of why Paul is explaining the rejection of the Jews, he quotes the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. It's found in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Paul says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" Maybe that's their problem. Maybe they didn't have enough information to be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Paul says that's not actually the problem. This is, again, Paul's quote of Deuteronomy 32. God says, through Moses, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." You can look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32 if you want, just for a moment. In that chapter of Deuteronomy, God is warning Israel under the name of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is like a poetic name to describe them as a people. Like the whole nation is one boy, one kid growing up. And about Israel, God says they grew fat, stout, and sleek, then forsook God who made them, and then scoffed at the rock of salvation. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. In Deuteronomy 32, 18, he says they forgot the God who gave them birth. And this is not right. And the response, the description that's given of how God responded to them rejecting him, to the Jews ignoring him, was that God was jealous. God is jealous for the glory of his name. He values his name as so important, so significant, as he should, that he reacts when his name isn't honored. And he says, because you have made me jealous, I am going to make you jealous. The part that Paul does not quote in Romans 10 is the first half of Deuteronomy 32, 21. The first half of the verse sounds like this. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous. They gave worship due to God to other gods. So God would give the blessings offered to them to other people. He was going to give blessings to, quote, those who are no people. A people the Jews looked down on. Foolish people. In order to cause the Jews to realize what they were missing from God. They had failed to worship God. He was going to make them jealous by extending his blessings to other people that they could have had. Paul stitches the jealous thread again in the next chapter, Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, and he is talking about his Jewish kinsmen, his national brothers, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Stumble, the verb, refers to their rejection of salvation from God in Jesus. It's part of God's plan. In his plan, Israel's rejection led to salvation and riches for the world. That was the title of last week's message. Riches for the Gentiles. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 12. That's Paul's own inspired wording to describe Israel's rejection brought about riches for the world. Riches are forgiveness. Riches are fruitfulness. Riches are blessing. Riches are good gifts from God. whatever form they take. Riches would certainly include all of our salvation and our eternal benefits, but do not riches also include temporal, physical gifts that God gives his people? It's just the dualist in us that it gets nervous about God giving good physical things to his people. Now, we sit down at dinner and we thank him for them. But that we would actually want to pursue them or ask him to give them to us? No, we need to pray for our neighbor's salvation, not for profit in my business or survival for my business or whatever the physical temporal thing is. There are riches that God gives to the Gentiles for the purpose of making Israel jealous. And this becomes part of Paul's motivation for everything that he did. A few verses later in Romans 11, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Now, we fussy Bible readers were like, but jealousy doesn't save anybody. They need to believe. Well, right. So this is God's means to opening their eyes so that they would see they've failed to worship the Lord, and then they repent and believe and confess Jesus is Lord. It is their attraction to what the Gentiles have by God's blessing that God uses to bring them back. So in this case, provoking jealousy was not an afterthought for Paul. It was his aim. Paul didn't merely look back and realize an unintended consequence. Wow, that was weird. I didn't see that coming. He was doing it on purpose, intentionally. He looked around for ways to increase the provocation effect. In Romans 11, he says, "I magnify my ministry." The Greek word is doxazo, from which we would get doxology. Paul turned his work into a doxology, a loud, obnoxious, profitable, blessed doxology to make his fellow Jews wish they could have what he had. I magnify my work. I glorify my work in order to make the Jews jealous. Paul maximized his, and just work with me here, his blessing bling to provoke the jealousy among Israel in order to save some of the remnant in his day, but there is no reason to not see it in its context as a large-scale effort. In the end, when the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, so that then all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 and 26. It goes all the way back to chapter 10, where he's quoting Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to use these foolish people to make you jealous. The riches of the Gentiles, the riches of the world, make the Jews jealous. Paul says particularly his aim is to provoke them to jealousy through his work. So, are we doing that? Are we aiming at that sort of life? What are we magnifying? We will not aim to make Jews jealous if we don't think Jews are still part of God's plan. And this is where we need to be dispies, not coveys, because you're not going to try to make a people jealous if you don't think that those people are significant anymore. We will not be motivated to provoke them or confident that God is going to give us the required blessings in order to pull off that provocation if his promises have been redefined. So this is a dispensational aim, and it has dispensational assurance. This is what God said he's going to do and how he's going to do it. We have boldness in him fulfilling his promises, not just the end, but the means to get to the end. We have lots of reasons to pray for God to make us fruitful. Because he says he's going to, in Ephesians chapter 2, because he's prepared good works for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's not just for our benefit. That's a world history benefit. A dispensational aim and a dispensational assurance. We also will not aim to make Jews jealous if we think that our lives are throwaway lives. That everything we do will burn. So, like, your quiet time is not going to burn. But all of your other earthly endeavors, they're just going to burn. Like, well, then why would you build anything? You wouldn't. We're just going to hide out in our basement, reading our Bibles, lamenting the 6 o'clock news and the latest ISIS attack. We're not going to provoke the elect in Israel by our whimpering waiting for the rapture helicopter out of hell on earth. Provocative jealousy is a Kuiperian end, and it requires Kuiperian energy and effort. It ought to be our aim to make an entire nation, specifically Israel, but it has application for our neighbors as well. It ought to be our aim to make an entire nation jealous with what God has given us. What is it that we should want them to see? Many a Christian has gone to heaven like a lottery ball, maybe bouncing off the other balls before being raptured up into the tube all by himself or herself. And instead, our Christian lives ought to be like cue balls headed on purpose to strike the other balls. Now, did there need to be in God's plan for the end? Did there need to be Gentile cue balls? No. Is that how God runs the game? Yeah. And who has that kind of wisdom, understanding, or knowledge? As Jonathan prayed, we wouldn't have come up with that plan. He chooses the people who then he also plans to reject him for a while to make salvation extend out to all the Gentiles to then provoke his people to jealousy so that they want to be back in. Christians are saved by faith alone. So you can imagine, theoretically at least, especially if you don't read any of the other verses, which we're trying to read all of the verses, but a Christian who is saved by faith alone could potentially believe, and that belief not be obvious. Like, that's theoretically possible. But James said that works come out of living faith. Show me your faith by doing nothing. I'm going to show you my faith by what I'm doing. Paul aimed at the start of Romans chapter 1, verse 5, for the obedience of faith. He comes back to that bookend in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, aiming at the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, we've looked at that already this morning. God has prepared beforehand good works for those with faith to walk in. Faith produces the fruit of sanctification. Faith produces the work of obedience. When we believe, the Spirit produces fruit in us. Faith follows God with our feet and fingers. Faith fights. Church, where is our fruit? Where is our fight? The author of Hebrews talked about those who, in chapter 11, those who live by faith. The author of Hebrews said this. He talked about those who, quote, through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That's what they did by faith. Because Jesus is Lord and we believe it, we marry and we raise kids and we bake cupcakes and we attend city council meetings and we tweet against abortion and we hire new employees and we drink wine at parties to make the Jews jealous. These are a small sample of the kind of fruitful blessings that God gives to his believing people. It is not a new prosperity gospel, to be clear. Because by faith we also suffer, but we suffer by faith with joy as well in our suffering. We endure with perseverance by God's blessing. Again, in Hebrews, right after the great work of faith that some did, others through faith were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Does that kind of person provoke somebody else to want what you have? Of whom the world is not worthy. Our confident losing by faith may be even more provocative to Israel. By faith, we win, we succeed, we profit, we conquer. By faith, we give up our lives. For lots of us, that's going to be figurative, day by day, death by 1,000 paper cuts, death by 1,000 little seeds planted to serve those others around you, giving up your preferences, your desires, for sake of their life. For some Christians, that's actually their physical, temporal life. They give that up by faith. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "It has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And in the verse right before that, he says, "This is a sign of our enemy's destruction," when we're not even frightened because our faith is strong enough to endure it. So we've talked about what a Kyperian is and what a dispensationalist is. A Kyperian dispensationalist is a Christian who acknowledges Jesus as Lord in everything. Whatever his thumbs can frame or his thumbs can get a hold of. A Kyperian dispensationalist is one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord in everything he does on earth, in order to make the Jews jealous of God's blessing so that all Israel would believe and be saved. We live by faith, more than conquerors, even when we're killed, bringing life from our sacrificial deaths. And again, is there a time to draw out your dispensational chart of eschatology? Sure. Is that what is provoking the Jews to jealousy? No. Is your completed 365-day Bible reading plan, tweeting a picture of that or posting that on social media on January 1st of the new year, "I finished my whole Bible reading plan"? Is that provoking people to jealousy? Not by itself. In Psalm 1, great psalm about the law of the Lord, representing God's word, the whole thing. It says, do more than read it, right? It says meditate on it, day and night. What happens when there's proper meditation on the word. They're like streams, or they're like trees planted by streams of living water who bear fruit in season, and their leaf doesn't wither, and in all that they do, they prosper. That's the verse. I'm not making that up. Joel Osteen is not coming up with that. When we meditate on the word, which we should as Bible people, Bible readers, Bible lovers, theology kind of people, absolutely. But if we are not seeing fruit, if we are not seeing the prospering in God's ways of defining, which could be joy in suffering, then we're not meditating correctly. We're meditating with the end of meditating rather than meditating on the word with the end of fruitfulness. It's by that fruitfulness, that provocative fruit, that we actually see God's plan for history continue. This cannot be done individually, but it must be done by individual persons. Like, I've known that this was coming for a while. So at our house, I am getting into the habit of making a decision to do something to make the Jews jealous. While I was trying to finish up these notes this morning to get my sentences all in an order, to exalt the life of a Kuyperian dispensationalist, my dog puked on the rug twice. It's not all lattes with rainbows in the foam. It can't be done by one person alone, but it's got to be us individually living like this, pursuing this sort of fruit day by day. One celebrity getting saved isn't meant to do what the church in Christ is meant to do: produce provocative fruit. Because Jesus is Lord and we seek to honor him in our culture, and I'll probably say more about some of these final particulars a couple weeks from now. Jonathan is going to teach next Sunday something related to the series as well. But right, I am not talking about, as Kuyperian dispensationalists, rebuilding America in Jesus' name. Now, maybe that's going to happen, because we live where he put us, and Jesus is Lord here, and so we ought to seek to be obedient in every opportunity we have as citizens of the United States. Maybe our Kuyperian dispensational fruit is going to provoke the Jews by God's blessing on America, and maybe it's going to look like thriving in post-America in Jesus' name. Like, we got to be ready for whatever God says to do by faith. Conquering kingdoms or getting sawn in two. This project, the Kuyperian Dispensationalist Project, is not tied to America's future, but it is still a project that involves the public square. Where is Jesus Lord? Where are we supposed to represent him as Lord? Well, everywhere we go. Everywhere your thumb can be taken. The next stage in God's plan is not going to happen by magic. Poof. All Israel is saved. He has planned for us to be the means of provoking jealousy by giving us riches, and we are to magnify God's blessings that he has given to make the Jews jealous. Which means Kuyperian dispensationalism is a reason for everything. What doesn't get counted in what you can do that is not sinful, it's a reason for everything. It is a unified explanation of humanity and history, and it is a motivation for our intentional and joyful contribution. The foundation of our fruit seeking is that God created us as his image bearers. We can also see that fruit bearing according to God's blessing is good for humanity to flourish. We see reasons to seek fruit from what God has revealed in the past, who he's made us to be. We see reasons for seeking God's fruit among us now because it's good for people. We can also see that fruit bearing according to God's blessing is provocative fruit for his promised future. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whether we plant or water, he gives growth, he gives new hearts, he makes it attractive. And for too long, we've been hanging out in our Baptistic bunkers and basements as bumps on a log. We are good at talking about the cultural battle and act like we're not sure what to do if we win it. Like a teeny dog that sees a big animal in the yard, and you open the door and the teeny dog runs at the animal like, was the dog planning to do if it actually catches the thing? We, generally speaking, dispensationalists, are good at running in one direction. Away. We're good at running away rather than running to. We are historically complaining, combative, complacent Christians. And who wants more of that? This is a call to a certain eschatology, and with that eschatology demands reading the rest of the verses and a certain kind of life. Now, can or would we accomplish this haphazardly? It'll just happen. Well, God does use the foolish to accomplish a lot of things that he wants. But like, how much more so if we believe his word and obey him and honor Christ as Lord in our spheres, parenting, economics, education, science, and art? Let us not retreat. Our purpose is to, by faith, prudently and persistently, so with wisdom and with courage and endurance, to provoke jealousy among elect Israel by how we seek and steward God's blessings, the riches of the world, riches of the Gentiles. This is the worldview and lifestyle of a Kuyperian dispensationalist. They not only can be held at the same time, they actually go together. One being a part of bringing about the other. Father, help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to read all of the verses and then not just be hearers only, but doers also. Cause us to start with thanks for what you have grafted us into, to worship you, to be joyful in the blessings granted, every good gift that comes from you. And then help us to realize that these gifts have a purpose beyond just our own tongues, beyond our own homes. We have work to do together. Give us this sort of vision, this sort of motivation, this sort of bold believing. And we pray this for our Lord's sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about our salvation by grace and then the fruits of grace that would provoke others to jealousy, we don't deny and we cannot separate it from the place of the skull. Calvary is the English derivative of Calvarii, which is the Latin term for skull. So Calvary is the place of the skull. Jesus was tortured, mocked, and crucified at Golgotha. That's a different language's name for skull. He was crucified as a sinner so that he could be a substitute for sinners. But this is not bad news. It is sobering, but it is not bad. It is the gospel. Because of his death, he is our righteousness, our eternal life, our present, and our future. So we should not turn our remembrance of what happened at the place of the skull into the place of the sulk. How many Christians come to communion as the table of sulk? We're at this table by invitation of the King. We're here because he paid for us to be. Now, why might a communicant sulk? Well, you might come to the Lord's table and sulk because you forget how full and free the forgiveness in Jesus is, or you just haven't sought it. A communicant might sulk giving too much credit to his sin, acting as if your guilt is too big to be covered by what Christ did. A communicant might sulk holding a grudge against another member of the body. A communicant might sulk judging another member of the body for not appreciating communion with Christ like we're supposed to. These are all reasons to come to the table and be fussy. And that's the wrong attitude. We do desire fruit. Let us not forget that a garden can be full of all sorts of rotten fruit. A rotten fruited garden does not make anyone jealous. How did you get all that rotten fruit there? We've been talking about it and wanted to have the same thing for ourselves. Beloved, bread tastes good, and wine is a gift that gladdens the heart of man. The word of the cross is the power of God to salvation. So we celebrate, sing, smile. I don't do smiling communion. I do every head bowed and eye closed and sort of purse my lips. That's not making somebody want what we have. Again, we are not the ones who make communion happen. Jesus paid, Jesus saves, Jesus lifts up the humble, so reckon it to be truth and rejoice. Our kids should want in. The elect of all nations should want what we have in Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is what we're remembering, and that's a reason for us to rejoice. At the cost of his brutal, bloody death, but purchasing for us eternal life. That's a reason to sing and eat and drink together. What is it that you can't do for Jesus to provoke jealousy in those whom God is calling? What can't you do? Think big. Your tank has been filled, the direction laid out in front of you, so let out the clutch on your Kyperianism. All is the Lord's. That includes you. In him, all is yours. Do something with it. Live by faith to make others jealous. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.